Well, please turn in your Bible to Luke 2 again. If you have a Bible that's in the pew, it's page 1591, 1591, and the Bible's in the pews. Most of the time when the Christmas season comes, after it's over, we box up decorations, and a lot of times we box up Luke 2 as well. Done with that, put it up on the shelf in the closet for the next Christmas season when it comes. I only occasionally have preached on the passage that we're going to be reading this morning, but that's one reason why you should do your own Bible reading. So you can get to it more often than every 7 or 8 years when your preacher gets around to it. And besides, if you do your own Bible reading, you'll be in better shape to get something out of a message, wherever it comes from. It's just good for you, good practice to strengthen you, comfort you, give you light on your path. And especially today, we're going to be meeting again a couple of old people that we haven't seen for quite a while. And they have something for us, I think, something that we need to hear. And so that's my prayer as we read it. So we are on verse 21, Luke 2, 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed. Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Well, just a couple of comments on the reading here. You know, if you're wondering when the wise men show up, I think it was after this event. So even though Luke's version has them all going back to Galilee, I don't think they went there right away, but soon. So that's just not... Matthew was writing to the Jews. He wanted to bring out events that Luke had to move on, you know, without reporting. Sometimes you can't say everything. The Bible even says that. Everything that Jesus did hasn't been recorded, but these things are written that you might have life and have it abundantly. So that's how that history probably unfolded. Verse 37 talks about Anna a little bit. You might be more familiar with the King James or American Standard Version that says she lived 84 years after getting widowed. And who knows? that would put her over 100 probably, but she was old. Well, that's probably all you need to know. And she had been a widow for 84 years, most of her life then. That's Anna. I will say a few more things about her. One other, just by way of preliminary things that don't fit in the suitcase that I'll put in just now. You notice that when Joseph and Mary are here, they have two events, the eighth day and then the first day of the next month. So you might say first day of the first week or the second week of Jesus' life and then the second month after the first month. So there's two events. And at each one of these, two things happen. There's circumcision and the naming of Jesus, first of all, and then purification and presentation. And I'll explain that a little bit more as we go along. Main thing, not the main thing, but an important thing here is to see how in ordinary life, this is ordinary Jewish life for these people, extraordinary things happened. And that is often the way it is in life. I saw a video this week of a young mother. She was sweeping the floor in her kitchen and her little baby was there on the floor, sitting like they do, you know, watching mom sweep the floor. And she glanced over at him, and just as she glanced over at him, he put out his chubby little hands and pushed himself up, and he stood up. And mom got this big smile on her face, and her eyes were wide open. And then, while she was watching, he took a couple of steps, like babies do, those little toddler steps, you know, reaching those chubby little arms toward him. Ordinary thing, but an extraordinary moment in her life. Baby's first steps probably meant more to her than if he threw a touchdown pass when he was a big guy. So, point again, extraordinary things in ordinary life. Here with Joseph and Mary, maybe here today. Ordinary life, January 12th, here I am in church. Maybe something extraordinary will be told to you. You know, listen, those who have ears, listen to what the Lord might have to say to you. So with that, let me point out here these movements, these people who are witnessing to Christ. First of all, we have Joseph and Mary. We've been familiar with them already by the previous messages. So there's two sets of eyes. Then there's Simeon, and then there's Anna. And they all have something to tell us. Starting then with Joseph and Mary, here they are. It's the eighth day. And they bring the baby to the rabbi, probably in Bethlehem, for circumcision and to give and put his name on the rolls. That's what they did, both of those things. Now, you might imagine, if you're an imaginative person, the conversation that Joseph and Mary had before the eighth day. As that day grew near, probably somebody, maybe Joseph, said, you know, Mary, do you think we should get him circumcised? And they maybe talked about it a little bit. You know, does he need that? Does he need circumcision? Because he's God's son, right? Would it be wrong if we didn't? Does God expect us to know what we're supposed to do here? I think that's not unlikely that they had that kind of conversation. But when the eighth day came, they bundled him up and took him to the rabbi. And the rabbi circumcised him. Ordinary stuff. But for us, it means that when the time had fully come, like Paul says in Galatians, God sent his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, So did Jesus need to be circumcised? Yes. Not because he was a sinner, but because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Circumcision, let's think about that for just a minute. It was, I'm sure you know, the ritual, the cutting around of the male part on the little baby, and that was done because God said, do it. He said that when he made his covenant with Abraham, I'll be a God to you, and through your children, the nations of the world will be blessed. And Abraham was a grown-up man at that time. He was probably an older man, maybe beyond middle-aged. And he had to circumcise himself, and all the men in the community didn't say that they had to be related to him, but they were in his community, so they all had to be circumcised. Must have been quite a deal in that moment. And then God said, in order that you'd never forget this, I want you to circumcise every baby boy born in your community. It means, then, this little ritual bloodletting, it means that you belong to me. Your life is in my hands. You and your children after you. God had many guidelines, not really guidelines, laws about his people and about how they ought to live. And about especially this holy part of our life, which is reproduction, right? He had rules about marriage. And he had rules about childbirth and about the whole process of becoming, you know, maturing and becoming someone who will be able to produce children. That was all guarded around by rules and sacrifices. You can read them all if you like in the Torah, and you probably know many of them already. But all of that is to say, you are my people, and this is how my people are going to live in order to show that you are chosen, you belong to me. And some people today in our culture, you know, marriage by, sadly, an increasing percentage of people, marriage is not very highly regarded. It's kind of disrespected, I would say. I know there's a lot of people that still respect marriage and honor marriage. Thank the Lord for that. I hope that continues. But there are also more and more people who don't. And, if you listen to Hollywood, which you shouldn't, but it's hard to avoid, someone that's out, they're young adults, they meet somebody of the opposite sex, one of the natural things, it is natural for fallen man, is to hop into bed on the first date. You hear that again and again and again. And all the bad language that I know it probably grieves your heart, grieves my heart, that's just so prevalent. That's related. That's the same kind of thing. It's a disrespect for God, disdain for God. And people sometimes will defend it. They'll say God in the Old Testament was kind of a prude. He had a lot of rules about that stuff. But nowadays, you know. But the fact is that God does not change. It should settle that argument right there. He was particular about his holiness in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And when the church went out into the world, when the Apostle Paul wrote letters to people like at the church at Ephesus, guiding them in their very promiscuous culture about how to live, he said, among you, there must not be even a hint of immorality. You know, the Lord guided me to that verse early on. I think it was in the first year of my ministry when a young lady was excusing herself for her relationship with this guy that she wasn't married to and said, well, times have changed. And I said, well, look at this. What does this verse say? Now, you can tell me that there's no hanky-panky going on, but not even a hint of immorality should be evident in the community of the people who have been marked by their profession of faith in God. That's Ephesians 5. And then just last week, I've been reading occasionally in Revelation again, the second chapter of Revelation, where Jesus warns the church about the sin of the Nicolaitans. Remember that, the Nicolaitans? And since I have for years and years wondered what that, or, you know, who are those people anyway? I looked it up again, and the Nicolaitans were a community of people who, under the teaching of a man named Nicholas, tolerated sexual immorality. It's not to say that they practiced it, but they tolerated it, and others that did. Wife swapping, actually, was the first thing that came along in this. This was Ephesus. Oh, interesting, same city. So that's New Testament. Now, fast forward to 25, whatever it is now. I don't think God has changed. I think his laws are the same, and I thank the Lord also that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So the law has been given to us and is fulfilled for us in Christ. Here's Paul again, Romans 2. And this is, I'm still on the subject of circumcision, those that are marked with circumcision. So Romans 2:28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision only outward and physical. Think of, here's Jacob and here's Esau, both of them circumcised, both of them taught about God by their parent. But one was only that way outwardly. And Esau was his name. Jacob, he was marked by God inwardly. He didn't show it right away, did he? He was a deceiver. He was a tricker. He had a lot of marks against him. But it was like gradually on, God was turning on the light. You know those rheostats? You can turn them and the light will gradually come on brighter and brighter. It was like that in his life and in the lives of a lot of us. We have that kind of moment when, oh, I belong to someone. There is a Savior born under the law who was himself circumcised, because that was God's desire for us to have this one who knew no sin. That's circumcision. Just one more comment on that. You know, sometimes we'll say, like, you know, I never had a time when I didn't know the Lord. Well, that's true enough as far as it goes, but there was a time when you didn't know the Lord. You might have been born in a Christian home. Your folks took you to church. Your dad, probably, if he was a typical family, your dad, you know, disciplined you when you needed it. However he did that. But that doesn't mean that the light was turned on. That's all outside of you. Then if God's mark is in your heart, if Jesus is turning on the light, then that's gradually maybe, it comes on. The next verse in Romans 2, a man is a Jew if he is the one inwardly. He's saying a man is a chosen one if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. So Jesus, little Jesus, circumcised on the eighth day. The other thing they did on the eighth day was quite a bit easier. They gave him the name Jesus, which God had told him to give. And it says here, even before he was conceived. That means, of course, God saves. And so here, he is in the rolls. He's listed in the rolls of the people that keep track of heredity in their community. That's the second week. Then comes the second month, verse 22, the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed. Then they go up to Jerusalem this time. They have two things to do. They have to present to the Lord the firstborn son in their family, and there is also the purification. Now, the purification, I think, for a boy, child, according to Torah, was a month long, 2 months for a girl. The time of it is the occasion of it. God does that purifying as well. But you have to come, according to Torah, and identify, you know, that you've done that. And so when you come, you're supposed to bring a sacrifice. And verse 24, in keeping with what is said in the law, a pair of doves, actually, or two pigeons. And originally it was a dove and a lamb. For poor people, two doves. If you couldn't get doves, pigeons, that could be negotiated. The priest could waive that offering, make it cheaper for you so that even poor people could do it. That also, an ordinary thing for them, but with an extraordinary impact. So purification is nowadays, or maybe not so recent, but after the whole rite of purification got going, some rabbis said there should be a bath along with it. That's what the mikvah is. That's when a mother and her child would go into this water, special water for purification. It had to be natural water, rainwater, or lake water. And then that would be the way they symbolized the purification. But again, those are outward symbols. That mikvah in particular was a rabbinical explanation that some people followed. But the point is that here's Jesus. He doesn't need to be purified, but he's brought and along with Mary and presented for purification. And the deeper meaning behind that, again, firstborn. The firstborn, that was the other thing they had to bring. When they named him as the firstborn, they had to bring a sacrifice to mark that. 5 shekels was what they asked for. That was to remind them of the firstborn that gave his life in Egypt if they weren't protected under the blood of a firstborn lamb. That was the culmination of the plagues of Egypt that God had brought. They were delivered at the cost of blood. He wanted them never to forget that. So he said, every time you get the firstborn in your child who is a male, you need to redeem him. And you can do it with a ritual sacrifice. So Jesus underwent that as well, even though he was the Redeemer. And in these familiar words, that comes out, I think. Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So here I am, clean, purified, named a member of the firstborn of God, and given a white robe to wear. For what the law was powerless to do, law can't do that, and that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the cross of Christ in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 1 through 4. That's Joseph and Mary, the big two events, the eighth day and the first day of the next month. Now we have two more witnesses that are interesting to us. Now Simeon comes on. Verse 25, there's a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, or Simon, either one, who was righteous and devout. It doesn't say he was self-righteous. Some guys are self-righteous. Those people are not fun to talk to because they're very judgmental. No, he was righteous. He was a man who enjoyed living with God. He was a man that you would love to talk to, because he was righteous and devout. And he was what? What was he doing? Why is he in the story? He doesn't do anything else. Why is he here? Because he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's guided by the Holy Spirit to be in the temple that day. Verse 25 at the end, the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen God's Christ. And so moved by that same Spirit, he comes into the temple courts. Now, if you've ever picked up your child or your grandchild or somebody else's child at school, after school, you know it's kind of a zoo, right? I mean, it's peace and quiet, and then all of a sudden the bell goes off, and here they come spilling out all over the place. And you're looking for your child. It isn't usually hard to find them, but it is a bit confusing. The temple was probably like that. It was probably people milling around all over the place. Plus, Simeon had never met this couple. But he, by guided by the Holy Spirit, he goes right to them. That's interesting, isn't it? And then Mary gives the baby Jesus to Simeon to hold. How often does that happen? She never met him. Here comes this old guy up to her, and she gives him her baby. I think that's extraordinary, though it was an ordinary rite that they came to, you know, to pursue. So here's Simeon, and he holds this child close to him, as close as he can. And a song wells up inside him, and he sings of the, "Thank you, Lord, you let me see the consolation of Israel." That's what he was waiting for. "Sovereign Lord, now you, as you promised, dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation." He's ready to die. I can die. I'm reconciled with the whole idea of dying. And if the Lord tarries, I'll die. You probably will see your day come as well. But are you at peace with that? Or are you afraid? Or are you dreading it? Or don't you like to think about it? He was ready to die because he was totally at peace with God. He'd held the Savior in his arms, and he's testifying to us today that we can be at peace with death, because here's a Savior who's the conqueror of death. He has a prophecy to say to us, and that's in his song, of course, but also after Joseph and Mary, verse 33, are marveling at that, he blesses them, and he says this: "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." Here he is, the axe, lying at the root of the tree. He's going to cut down trees that are not fruitful. Hypocrites who think a lot of themselves are going to have to be humbled before him, and the humble who are looking for a Savior will be raised. He's the stumbling, the block over which the sinners will stumble, but the saved will build as the only foundation under their life. This is that child. And then to Mary, those words that would be difficult for any mother to hear: "A sword will pierce your own soul too." That's verse 35. Now, it's a hard thing for a mother or a father to see their child picked on or bullied or neglected in any way. You know, if you go back to that scene of after school, if you see your child coming out and they're picking on him, they're picking his hat off and throwing it away and mocking him or whatever kids do. Kids can be pretty mean. You know, you don't like that. You want to come back to beat him off, you know, champion your child. Or maybe it's not at school. Maybe it's at home and nobody wants to invite your son or your daughter to their parties, which, you know, tend to occur in the month of May and April and so forth. Homecoming comes, he doesn't have anybody to go with. Or maybe he or she throws an open house and nobody comes for graduation. That hurts. You don't like that. Nobody would. But what's even worse than that is to see this kind of hostility done because of your Savior, because he's your Savior. That sword would pierce Mary. That would be a lifelong thing for her. She would see him become despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. She would hear him say, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." She would want to jump up and say, "No, you can come home anytime." But she also knew there was a sword in her heart by which she knew that his way home was through the cross. In the hearts of those who believed in him, that would be his home. Simeon then has a word for us. We go into 2025 rejoicing in our salvation, but it might be hard. There might be times when it's difficult and painful even. as you witness the way that others do not honor him. It's costly to be faithful in your walk. And then the last one here is Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. She's very interesting. She's in the tribe of Asher, which is that would have been historically located up along the Mediterranean. It's got the seashore on the west. If you go east toward the Sea of Galilee, it would run into the next tribe there. And right around there is where Nazareth is. So she's from that area, which was, of course, looked down upon by the high and mighty in Jerusalem. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? So, well, Anna comes out of that area, I would say. It's been 400 years of silence from God, and how she's a prophetess. She comes, and she's very old. Now, notice that even though she's a prophetess, she doesn't say anything that we have recorded here. I mean, she talked, of course. It says that she thanked God and spoke about the child. But what Luke wanted to bring out, I think, in this is more who she was than what she said. So here is Anna. Her name means gracious. And just like Simeon came in at just that moment, like the tumblers clicked into place and the lock opened and the door opened up, you know, just like that, how God arranged all of that just at that moment. Same thing with Anna, just at that moment. Had she come an hour early, she would have missed him, or an hour later, but that wasn't going to happen because this is under the providential arrangement of God. So it's just at that moment that she comes up. At that very moment, verse 38, and she gives thanks to God and speaks of the child to others who are there. And then Anna is gone from the story, from the gospel according to Luke. Simeon is gone. They both come, and they were there that one moment, that one day, and then they're gone. They've done their purpose. Simeon's was to give this identification. Here's the consolation of Israel. Here's your only comfort. And Anna's comfort is likewise her presence. That's all she had to do. You know, if you were Mary and you had just been told that your son was going to be the cause of the rise and fall of many in Israel and that a sword was going to pierce your heart too, you really wouldn't want anybody else to say, oh, you poor thing, right? There's nothing that you can say to comfort a mother after she hears something like that. Even if it was somebody that she grew up with, another young lady of, let's say, 20, however old she may have been, comes up and says, oh, you poor thing. I think Mary would have said, leave me be. But for her to turn to Anna, that was different. Because here is a woman who had been through a few things. She knew what it was to suffer. And you could see just by looking at her. She had the white hair, the wrinkles, the eyes with some depth in it. She was there. Perfect for the consolation of Mary as well as of us, I think. That the Lord had preserved her, brought her along just for that moment, just to be of comfort for others. And I said a minute ago that it's not always easy to go through your life as a believer, and you have a burden to carry. You have your own burdens. You know them probably already. But what is the use of those things? Well, comfort one another with the comfort that you have received. So here's Anna for that message for us. She received comfort from the Lord through the lessons of life. And now she can hand that on to Mary. That's why I think she's a beautiful part of this picture. That was her purpose. That was her job. That's all. Nothing more. So John Bunyan tells of a man named Mr. Fearing. And Mr. Fearing was a guy naturally timid anyway. He was always afraid of everything. He was struggling with doubts. He was not all that self-confident. And in Bunyan's tale, Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Fearing has a lot of trouble as he goes along his pilgrimage of life. But when he gets to the river that separates this life from the next, crossing over the river, symbolized by the River Jordan, for Mr. Fearing, the water's only this deep, and the bottom is solid, and he just walks on through and goes to heaven. Now, what was Mr. Bunyan telling us about that? Well, he was telling us, if you're like him, if you struggle with doubts and anxiety of all kinds, that doesn't mean that you're going to encounter a great flood at the Jordan, because Christ will hold you fast. He will hold you fast because he loves you so much. The water isn't going to be that deep, and you'll cross over. So, that's Simeon and Anna. As we go forward and into 2025, you know, I hope that your theme song will be that children's song, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, into my heart, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. Lord, I pray that in some way you have spoken to our hearts, that we might be able to be strengthened by the word and equipped for the battle. And Lord, I pray that we might be faithful to our testimony of Jesus also in our time. We are, as the apostle said, living letters. So may we be aware of that as we live our lives from day to day, that others are reading the letters that we write. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.